We're glad that you're here, and we will continue to proclaim God's word. And really, the lesson this evening is more about this particular phrase that we read in our reading than it is about Nehemiah and Ezra. I do want to give just a little bit of background to the context. Of course, in 586 BC, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar overran Jerusalem and took the remaining captives away into Babylon. There had been three deportations from Judah, Jerusalem, over to Babylon. Daniel and his three friends were in one of the deportations. Then some of the other wealthy nobles, and then finally some of the middle class in 586. So after about 70 years, when the Medes and the Persians took over under King Cyrus, he allowed the Jews to leave Babylon and go back to their home. And as there were three deportations from Jerusalem or Judea to Babylon, there were also three main returns. And that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. And in fact, the first return happened about 538 BC, led by Zerubbabel and a fellow named Sheshbazzar. And you can read about that in the first chapter or two of the book of Ezra. And then sometime later, in about 458 BC, and yeah, there's considerable time between the returns, Ezra brought back a group. And you can read about that in the later chapters of Ezra, about chapters 7 and 8. And then the third return in 445 BC was led by Nehemiah. And so that's what his book is partially about. The first half dozen chapters of Nehemiah are talking about the return and rebuilding what they could in Jerusalem, specifically the walls, the city walls of Jerusalem. And then the chapter 7 throughout the balance of the book of Nehemiah is talking about his role as a governor in Jerusalem. So he had some clout, he had some pull. And among the things that Nehemiah learned in dealing with the building, the construction, and dealing with people, is that sometimes rebuilding people is harder than rebuilding walls. The brick and mortar will pretty much do what we tell them to do. People sometimes, not so much. How many times have you talked with somebody, maybe you've invited them to come to a meeting, and you might, you know, throw, you really ought to be coming to church. Oh, I know I ought to be. Well, why don't you? You know, you don't have to deal with that with bricks and block. I mean, if the surface is reasonably flat and you put the proper amount of mortar on there and you stick a block on there, it's not going to argue with you. I know I ought to stay here, but I'm going to roll off onto the ground just to make you mad. Now, if it's prepared properly, that block's going to stay right where you put it. People aren't like that, unfortunately. Chapter 13 tells us of one of the hardest tasks that Nehemiah faced. And after serving as governor for about 13 or so years, he went back to Babylon for a brief time in about 433 BC, up there in verse 6. But all this time was I not at Jerusalem, for in the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him chambers in the courts of the house of God. So he left for a while, and he came back. And in verse 11, as he returns, he finds that much of the work that had been done needed redone. And a lot of the work that should have been done evidently remained undone. And so he asks that very ominous question there in verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? He's, of course, speaking of the temple. Now, we go back to chapter 10 and look at verses 28 and 29. It says that the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of Jehovah our God, and his judgments and his statutes. The people had previously committed themselves to doing the things which were required by God. And it was such that, you know, the people didn't have a temple. And so one of the things that was expected of them was to build a temple. Now, they had already accomplished a lot of great works. And you remember that famous verse that says, because they had a mind to work. Okay. They started off great. But their commitment to doing the will of God, their commitment to glorifying the God of heaven, waned. And instead of doing the will of God and glorifying God, it seems that they were doing just the opposite. Forsaking God's house meant they forsook their appointed service in the temple. They forsook their prescribed sacrifices. They forsook caring when God gave a command. They didn't care if there was a "thus saith the Lord" attached to anything. It didn't matter to them if somebody said, "It is written." By forsaking the house of God in this way, they were forsaking God. The house was merely, and I hate to say merely, but the house was representative. I mean, in the Old Testament, that is where God met his people, the house of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where God chose to dwell for his people. And they forsook anything that had anything to do with God. This was a symptom of the general religious decline of the people who were supposed to be the people of God. Serving God and glorifying God was no longer first place in their lives. And I don't know that it matters even if it was second place. Do you know what the runner-up in a race is? It's the first person to lose. And if God is not first place in our lives, brethren and friends, we've lost. A, a lot of these things you can read about this rejection of God. It sounds very much like what we read in the book of Malachi. If you want something to do tonight after we go home, you can peruse this part of Nehemiah and then go over and read the book of Malachi, and you'll read many of the same kinds of things. So why was it the case then that the house of God was forsaken? And are there parallels to today as to why the house of God, the things of God, are forsaken today? And I think there are a lot of parallels. And this is one of those lessons. I wish every sermon I preach could be on Sunday morning. I wrestle because it doesn't matter when I pick. Well, I'll preach this one Sunday night, or I'll preach this one. I wish I could preach them all on Sunday morning, because I feel like I'm preaching to the choir this evening. If I'm here long enough, maybe another 5 or 6 years, I'll preach this sermon again on a Sunday morning. By that time, you'll have forgotten it, and we'll do it again sometime. So why is the house of God forsaken? Why was it forsaken then, and why is the church? I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about the church, the body of believers, because we are the temple where God dwells today. But why is God forsaken? Number one, I submit, because of ignorance. And again, please understand, when I'm talking about ignorance, I'm not talking about somebody who is too stupid to learn. I'm talking about somebody who has not taken the time to apply themselves to knowledge. I'm not talking about somebody who cannot learn. I'm talking about somebody who is so absorbed with other things that they've not taken the time to absorb the important things. There's going to be things that we are all ignorant of. And that's understandable. I've never baled hay. That's right, Jerry Lynn. I'm 53 years old. I don't really see the reason to start now. But, I mean, I know the premise. I mean, I've seen guys throw bales of hay on a truck. Okay, but for us, how watching a baler work, or I've just never been that close to, I'm ignorant of it. I would be in the way in a hayfield because I don't know the procedure. I can see me getting run over by a tractor or something. You know, can you imagine me being all baled up? But I just feel like I would be in the way. I don't know anything about it. Some of you don't know how to play a banjo. I know how to do that. I've applied myself to it. I'm not very good at it, but I've applied myself to it. I know a little bit about it. But I think basic to the problem with the people in Nehemiah's day was their ignorance of God's will. And again, I go back those couple chapters, and they had entered into this covenant. Oh, yeah, we want to do God's will. We want to do the things of God. And I hear that so many times today when I try to have a study with somebody. Oh, yeah, we want to study the Bible. We want to learn how to be Christians. And the first thing they want to do is turn to the book of Revelation or to Daniel. Well, okay, before we get to Revelation, before we get to how this all is going to end, let's look at how this is supposed to begin with a fundamental faith in Jesus Christ and God as the Father and the Bible as the infallible, inspired Word of God. Yeah, but what about the visions that Ezekiel had? You're not ready for that yet. So they're ignorant about a lot of things because they want to be able to run a sprint before they know how to walk as children of God. And really, there's a level of ignorance that is behind all forsaking of God's ways and God's house. You say, well, wait a minute, John. I've known Christians who, they'd been Christians for 30 years and they quit going to church, or they left the church. Well, there's still ignorance involved in that. And what blinds us, what causes a lot of ignorance sometimes, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but is pride. We get to the point where we think we don't need God, when actually God is the very thing we need, the instruction of God. Forsaking God's house. Whether we're talking about attendance, coming to worship, or whether we're talking about involvement, there is a level of ignorance which is behind it. The prophet Hosea wrote in chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And then in chapter 5 and verse 13 of Isaiah says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." They had gone into foreign captivity because they had either purposely removed themselves from the knowledge of God, or their leaders had not maintained their leaders had not exercised them to the things of God. You know, we expect the school systems to teach our children reading, writing, and arithmetic. And we expect the Bible class teachers to teach our kids the Bible. Where is the parents' responsibility in all this? Do the parents ever say, "All right, you're in fifth grade now. Let me hear your eight times tables"? Do they still do times tables in school? I don't know. They did when I was in school, much to my chagrin. But we learned them. And mom and dad checked us on these things. And I remember I'd come out of Bible study on Sunday mornings, and we'd have Sunday dinner, and mom would say, "What was your Bible class about?" And if I couldn't tell her, I was in trouble. People are going to go into captivity because they have no knowledge. You mean Russia might come over here and take? No, I'm not talking about Russia. I'm talking about a worse enemy. I'm talking about a more dangerous enemy. I'm talking about the captivity of sin. We're going to fall into captivity. We're going to become addicted to drugs and sex and cussing and lying because we don't have a fundamental knowledge of the principles of God. But John, we know all those things are wrong. I know we know those things are wrong, but do we know them? Do we know that they're wrong to the point that we are going to reject doing those things? They have to be ingrained in us that it's wrong. But we try to mask all these things. Oh, so-and-so told a little white lie. You know, a little white lie will put you in hell the same as a big fabricated lie will. A little bit of gossip. There's not an easy compartment of hell for somebody who just told a little white lie, or who maybe gossiped a little bit. And then there's a bad part of hell for the murderers and the pedophiles and the homosexuals. No, hell is hell. But because we don't have that knowledge of God's word ingrained in us, we can get duped into sin. We can get duped into thinking that sin is not that bad. We can get duped into thinking that hell is not going to be that bad. We get duped into thinking, well, a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Somebody said, God doesn't send anybody to hell. We choose our destination, and God just honors our choice. And I think that's fair. Secondly, the house of God is forsaken because of unholy alliances. Look at chapter 13 of Nehemiah. In that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. You can go back to Deuteronomy 23 and see where that's written in the law of Moses. Why? Verse 2, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the cursing into a blessing. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. You can go back and read this, read part of that in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 1. So that's what they were supposed to do. They were to be a separate people. In fact, let's just go back to Deuteronomy for a minute, chapter 23. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter, I'm in verse 3. Deuteronomy 23:3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Jehovah. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Jehovah forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth from Egypt. Basically, it's a recapitulation of what Nehemiah said. But here's the problem. The Jews did not separate themselves from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they intermarried with them. And this intimate relationship with pagans caused them to lose their distinctiveness. As the Lord's church, that's what you and I have to maintain. Our distinctiveness. Words that are used in conjunction. Holiness. Sacredness. If we act and behave and talk like everybody else out in the world, we have lost our distinction. Our distinctiveness. Christians are to be a distinctive people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul writes, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Paul said in another place in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to the mold that the world is trying to squeeze us into. Be transformed by the transforming word of God. Because if we're squeezed into the world's mold, then we're going to look just like the world. And then where would our distinction be? And we'll look like the world at the judgment day. And we will not be distinct from the world then. And we'll just go in that broad way into the devil's hell rather than being distinctive and going through the narrow way into a life eternal. Yes, brethren and friends, you want that distinction. You want that distinction. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James chapter 4 and verse 4. The world, all they're walking hand in hand with Satan. We need to walk hand in hand with our Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be a distinction among us. Over in 1 John chapter 2, this is a verse you probably have memorized, and I'm going to read it just so I don't misquote it. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, John writes by inspiration, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If we think more of what's going on out in the world than we do what's going on in our lives and our relationship with God, then the love of the Father is not in us. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It means that we don't love him. But John, I love God. You can say that with your lips. You can say it till the cows come home. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that means we don't do the things that the people of the world do. We don't cuss and drink and lie and cheat and steal. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's our distinctiveness. Jesus prayed for distinctiveness over in John chapter 17 and verse 11. In that high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "I now am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." And then down in verse 14 and following, Jesus said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Distinctiveness. Distinctiveness. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Sanctified, that's the Greek term hagios, which we get sacredness and holiness from. Distinctiveness. All kinds of worldly associations, worldly marriages. It's hard to serve God when a mate is pulling us in the opposite direction. It's hard enough to serve God sometimes when everything goes our way. The world is, there's so many things in the world that is competing for our attention. But then we have an unholy mate who is trying to pull us back from God. And that's why the warning in 2 Corinthians 6:14, which we read a moment ago, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We look at what happened to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Jehovah his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, was foolish enough to marry those pagan wives, and they drew him away from God. Thirdly, The house of the Lord is forsaken because of uncleanness. We look in Nehemiah 13:4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offering, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of corn, and new wine, and oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days I obtained leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Tobiah came home, and there was all his stuff out in the front yard. Shouldn't have been there where it was in the first place. The leaders were affected by a spirit of compromise. We have to guard against the spirit of compromise coming in us. One of the ways to get rid of this notion of compromise is to make sure that we are pure in the sight of God. If we are pure in the sight of God, brethren or friends, we will not compromise with the filth of the world. And I'm talking about denominational doctrine. I'm talking about Catholicism. I'm talking about Buddhism, Freemasonry, anything that is going to take us away from the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our thoughts and actions must be clean. We looked at Philippians 4, verse 8 this morning. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue, that is, if there's any comely thing, if there's any praise, then we're to think on those things. Think on the purity of Christ, the purity of the Bible and of God's Word, the purity that we will once and forever and for all receive when we've come to that eternal home, when we've crossed that Jasper Sea. We can't allow impurities. We can't allow impurity of doctrine, of friendly worldly relationships. Pure religion is what we're striving for. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep oneself, that means we have the responsibility. Oh, mom and dad can help us so far. Wife or husband can help us so far. Friends, brethren can help us so far. But ultimately, I have to keep my oneself unspotted, distinct from the world. Keep thyself pure, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Fourth, the house of God is forsaken because of covetousness. Nehemiah took steps to see that the tithes were paid. He says in verse 10 of Nehemiah 13, I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. They weren't being taken care of like they were supposed to be taken care of, so they had to go back to farming. They were supposed to be getting part of the tithes. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in the place, then brought all Judea, the tithe of the corn and of the new wine and of the oil unto the treasuries. So finally they complied. Now, you and I, we don't tithe today. Christians are not bound to tithe. I heard one preacher say, we're not limited to tithes anymore. But we are told to give and to not be covetous, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, that as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not related to this lesson at all. And I've never heard anybody do it here, but I just want to bring this to your attention, specifically the men. Consider who said that. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now that is Paul writing to the brethren at Corinth, a well-meaning but misinformed brother got before the congregation, and he said, the Lord said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store, that there be no gatherings when I come back. As though it was Jesus who was saying it, that we were going to have to take up a collection when the Lord returned a second time. And this fellow had been in the church for I don't know how long, but he hadn't paid attention. So just don't make that mistake. Remember who is talking. That's why it's important to consider who is talking when we're talking about the Bible and when we're quoting Scripture. Now, the second verse that you all know when it comes to when the preachers start begging for money, which is not what I'm doing, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. So covetousness was one of the reasons that the house of God was forsaken in Nehemiah's day, and it's one of the reasons people sometimes are forsaking the assembly today. Whether they're covetous with their own money. You know, money's not the only thing that we can be covetous with. We can be covetous with our time. We can be covetous with our recreation. Anything that keeps us from doing our duty as Christians is idolatry. It's covetousness. Money is just the easiest scapegoat. Fifth, the house of the Lord is forsaken because of unholiness. But John, you've beat that one to death already. I know. I'm going to beat it some more. The Jewish Sabbath was set apart for the people to rest and to think about the things of God. Now, we don't observe the Sabbath. No Christian has ever been commanded to observe the Sabbath or to tithe. But per Christ's instructions, we do observe certain things on the Lord's day. John 4:24. That's the day that our Lord rose from the grave. And it has very special significance to the Christian as we contemplate what our Lord did for us. But one of the great challenges that we face today is the secularization of the Lord's day, turning it into just a common day, acting as if it was just another day. I realize, and again, let me hasten to add, I am fully aware that Sunday is not a Sabbath day. Sunday has never been designated for the Christian as a day of rest. It's a day of worship. It's a day of worship. And each Lord's Day, we commemorate the anniversary of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want just another day is? Ordinarily, Christmas is just another day. Except this year it happens to be on Sunday. Easter's just another day. I've got in trouble for saying that here. Thanksgiving's just another day. But Sunday's the Lord's Day. And we come here like we have done this morning and like we've done this evening. And we've been mindful of the things of the Lord. And in that, I think we're absolutely right in doing. We do these things because we love our God and we love the house of God. Nehemiah loved his God. And he loved the house of God. But for us, the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And when something related to God's house needed done, Nehemiah did it. And that's what we need to do. When something with regard to the house of God needs done, we need to do it. This house of God here at Cambridge needs built up. I'm not talking about the walls and the roof and the ceilings. I'm not even saying we need to get new people, but we need renewed people. And each one of us can reach one. Each one, reach one. You're going to hear that a lot, God willing, this coming year. This evening, if you find yourself, maybe your attitude has not been as you know it should be with regard to the house of God, the church of Christ, we'd like to encourage you to think about your eternal soul. If you feel that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins according to the scriptures, we were here to do that for you as well. We want you to leave here with full assurance that heaven can be your home and that you've done what it takes to begin that relationship with Christ, and we'll help you with everything that's in us to help you maintain that relationship with Christ. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now, please, as we stand and sing.